Jeremiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus says the Lord. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. But you shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Now, Zedekiah is king of Israel at this time, and the city of Jerusalem is the city the kings of Israel would rule from. And the king of Babylon, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, has been laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. But at this time, the siege has been lifted. And so it's possible that Zedekiah and some of the princes and the rulers, as well as the people, are beginning to get a false sense of security. Now, Jeremiah has already spoken to the king before. He gave a message to the king, and the king has heard the messages of Jeremiah and hasn't liked them at all. Remember what we have already read in chapter 32? Remember how the king had responded in Jeremiah 32 when it says, beginning at verse 2, Then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Why do you prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. See, the king has already heard this message from Jeremiah and has already been responding to it, and now there's a respite in the siege, and it's possible that the king, King Zedekiah, is beginning to believe that everything is going to be all right. The fact of the matter is, in Jeremiah's faithful declaration, there has been a persecution that occurred, and he's been imprisoned for doing so. Now, in his message, Jeremiah has been putting forth a clear message of a coming destruction, and he's outlined both the choices that the people had and the consequences if they resist the hand of the Lord. But Zedekiah refused to listen to what was being said. And so the king had felt that Jeremiah was undermining the morale of Israel, and so he rejected Jeremiah's message and also put him in jail for speaking it. But the fact of the matter is God's word is always true. And when the Lord says something, he will always fulfill it. On one occasion in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus was praying in this particular portion of Scripture to emphasize the fact that God's word is true, and when he speaks a word, it will be fulfilled. In John's Gospel, in chapter 17, at verse 17, when Jesus was praying, Jesus said to his Father, Sanctify them by the truth. And he went on to say, Your word is truth. And so when Jesus was speaking to his Father in prayer, he emphasized the fact that the Lord's word is true. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, in verse 4, said this. In Romans 3, verse 4, Paul says, Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So all through the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Lord is revealed as a faithful and a true God. And when he speaks, his word comes to pass. So back in Jeremiah has prophesied that Jerusalem is going to fall. And so what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 34, the scripture speaks concerning all the kingdoms of the earth that are under the dominion of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king of his time. As a matter of fact, if you study the book of Daniel, you see that he's the most powerful king ever. And Daniel even goes so far as to say on one occasion to him that he is the most powerful king who's ever graced the face of the earth. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a man who commanded tremendous authority. He had a large army. And when his army would go forth and conquer, they would basically conscript the people that they had conquered into his army. So he had many, many nations that were subjugated to him. And these armies are now fighting against the nation of Israel. And so in verse 2, he says, "Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him." Now, what is he going to tell him? He's going to tell him that the destruction of Jerusalem is inevitable because you can't fight God. His will is about to be performed. In Isaiah, in chapter 45, verse 9, the Lord says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands?'" When the Lord says he's going to do something, the Bible says he just does it. He doesn't have to ask us permission. Though I have had quite a number of conversations with people who think that God ought to ask them permission. As a matter of fact, I was watching somebody on TV the other day who was basically saying that you're supposed to command God, which I found very, very interesting. What's most interesting is he doesn't get smoked right there on the screen. I'm waiting for lightning just to hit him, you know. Amazing. I was watching somebody else the other day who was saying that we are co-laborers with Christ, which means, according to this man's warped theology, that Jesus will not and cannot do anything without us. And beyond that, and what really made it incredible, was he said that Jesus sometimes really didn't know what to do, so he would ask his apostles what to do. Now imagine that. If there's ever been a more motley group of people, I'm not quite sure where they exist. Because these apostles were taken, you know, not from the intelligentsia at all, but they were fishermen and they were tax gatherers and they were political zealots and the like. They were not necessarily the professors at any of the seminaries or anything like that. And the thought that somebody could go so far as to say that Jesus needed to ask for their input is beyond me. But he utilized as a proof text the fact that when Jesus was multiplying the loaves and the fish, that he turned to the disciples and said, "What are we going to do?" And in doing so, he fails to remember that John makes it very clear he already knew what he was going to do, and he said this but to test them. And so what happens when you're not into the Word of God is you can just tear the Word of God right out of its context. The bottom line is, and as we study the Word here, and as we spend time looking at verse by verse and going through cross-references and developing it with some depth, the reason we do that is so that we can see what God's Word has to say to us today as well as its context then. And I really believe that we need to have hearts to know what God has to say then because it applies to us now. And so God's Word was true then. God's Word is true now. Why would the truth be only true then and not true now? And so God's Word is always valid. It's always true. And God is in control. And so he says, you go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and I have a message. You tell him, "Thus says the Lord," verse 2, "Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." Now that takes a lot of courage, by the way, to walk up to the king, who's already got it in for you, and to say, "By the way, just so that you know, your palace is going to be burned." And that takes a lot of courage for him to do so, but he's going to do that because the Lord has commanded him, and the courageous prophets that we see in the Old Testament were incredible men of faith. And so he says, "You go and you speak to him, and you tell him that this city shall burn with fire." In verse 3, he says, "You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." Now, when he says, "Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon, you shall speak to him face to face," that was intended to provoke the king to a certain kind of terror. Because the king of Babylon was an incredibly powerful king. He was the kind of person who could make a decree that no man could undermine. If the king of Babylon said, you're going to be placed into a fiery furnace and there's no God that can save you from my hand, he really believed that. And we all know the story of the three children thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know that they refused to obey the commands of the king. And ultimately, the king said to them, you're going to be smoked for this. I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And he went so far as to say, I want you to heat that furnace 7 times hotter than it's been. Which was really, in reality, an act of mercy because it just kills them quicker. But that's how angry he was. So he says, you're going to be placed in there. And what did they do? They said, our God is able to save us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship the way that you say. So ultimately what happens, we all know the story. They're placed in that fiery furnace. The scripture says that it was so hot that his mighty men, the guards, when they opened up the furnace to throw the young men in, that the mighty men were burned to death just from the heat coming out, escaping from that furnace. And so they threw these young men in. And then apparently Nebuchadnezzar had some kind of area that he could look into the furnace. And somebody said to him, O king, did we not throw 3 men into the furnace? But we see a 4th in there. And one is like a son of the gods. So Nebuchadnezzar, we know the story, looks in, and boy, there's somebody, and they're just walking around. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine. And they're walking around, and the only thing that was burned was the ropes from their hands. And they're not even singed, and there's no smoke coming off them at all. They're just kind of like, you know, taking it easy, drinking some iced tea, rapping with the Lord. It was amazing. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, come on out. Yeah, come and get me. You know, and they came out. And truly, your God is the God of all gods. Nebuchadnezzar immediately came to realize that this God that the Jewish young men were worshiping is the God of all gods. And so he was an incredibly powerful king. And so when the Lord says, you shall see him eye to eye, you shall see him face to face, it was intended to evoke in this king, King Zedekiah, some fear, because you're about to see the king of Babylon, and you're not going to escape. Now, when he says in verse 3, you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, the bottom line is the siege that they have been enduring has given way to a short peace. As a matter of fact, the armies are battling another army at that time. They've gone to move against the Egyptians. And so there's just a simple peace for some time there. And as it's happening, this gives to Zedekiah apparently a false security. And as I was studying this, I made a notation to myself that I'd like to share with you. Just because it wasn't finished at this point did not mean that it wouldn't conclude even as promised. And just because he hadn't been taken yet doesn't mean that he will not be taken. And sometimes, guys, have you discovered this? It's true. Sometimes you may not be doing well with the Lord. And you know God is speaking to your heart. You know he's convicting you. But you think because he hasn't slammed you yet that he may not. And you may even get to the point where you think you got away with something. Like King David and Bathsheba. When David was supposed to be out there as a battling king, as a warrior king, in the time when kings went out, the scripture says, to make war, he was reclining in his palace. And he was allowing the men to do the fighting while he was relaxing. And in doing so, he was up there walking around. And in Israel, even to this day, they have their hillside homes that are terraced. And the ones that are on the lowest are the least expensive homes, lowest level, and the ones on the top, even like it is here in the United States, the hilltop view is the most expensive one. So naturally, King David's view was the top. He was the king. And that's how you get insight into how he'd be walking around on the top of his house that one day and happened to be looking down. And as he's looking down, he sees another house, their rooftop, and there's a young woman up on top of the roof there by the name of Bathsheba, and she's taking a bath, and the first look is free. You know, he noticed, But the second look that costs. And as he looks down there and he sees this beautiful woman, he says, I'm the king. I need some relaxation. Why don't you go and get her? She belongs, he's told, to Uriah the Hittite. That's Uriah's wife. Bring her anyway. And she comes in, and the scripture says that he and she have sexual relationships, and she becomes pregnant and sends word to him and says to David, I'm with child. I'm with your child. Oh, no, David thinks. What am I going to do? So he invites Uriah from the field. Uriah was a mighty man, a warrior who was very loyal to his king. And he invites Uriah in. He says, why don't you come on in? And he spends some time with him and tries to get him to go and sleep with his wife. But Uriah refuses to do that. He won't do it. He won't sleep with his wife. So he brings him in a second time the next day and says, drinks a little bit with him, tries to get him a little high and stuff. Send him over to the wife. Go lay down with the wife. That way he's thinking if he sleeps with Bathsheba and she turns up pregnant, he's going to think it's his kid and I'll get over. Didn't work. He was such a man of integrity. He says, how can I find pleasure with my wife when my friends are on the battlefield without theirs? No, I won't do that. And so he goes, David thinks, what am I going to do? So he thinks, this is what I'm going to have to do. He calls in his general and he says, listen, I want you to put Uriah on the front line. And I want you to place him in the heat of battle. And when it gets the hottest, I want you to move back. I want you to leave him without a defense and allow him to be killed. Not only did he commit adultery, but he also was part of a murder of a very loyal man. The word comes back after they did that Uriah died. But not only Uriah, some other soldiers, some other mighty men were taken with him because sin always takes more than just one person. David thinks he got away with it. He later writes some psalms and talks about the fact that in his misery, he was in agony over it because the sin was always before him. But he goes for several months. And I really believe that there are times when you may not be hit immediately, you have the conviction. You know it's wrong, but you think you get away with it. And the fact is, you never do, because God's word is always true and it's always sure. And be not deceived, the scripture says. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, the scripture says, from the flesh you shall reap corruption. And so it may seem sometimes that we're getting away with it, even temporarily, but we never do. You've heard of that burglar who was breaking into the house. He had been spying on the home for a while and saw the people drive away and knew they went on vacation, so he went to the side of the house and opened up one of the windows and got in. And when he was walking around with his little sack there, starting to pull things into the sack, a little parrot bounced into the room and looked at him and said to him, you're going to get caught. You're going to get caught. And he gets scared and he looks down at the parrot. And as he looks at the parrot, two Rottweilers are standing next to the parrot looking at this burglar, and he just freezes in his tracks. Oh my, two giant dogs and a parrot. But they didn't do anything. So he walks very slowly into another room, and the parrot bounces after him, and the dogs just follow him in. Didn't do a thing. He thinks, oh, maybe I'll get away with it. He starts taking more stuff, and the parrot's looking up at him. He says, you're going to get caught. You're going to get caught. And he just stands there again, and the dogs are just looking at him. He doesn't think anything of it. Goes into another room, starts putting some more junk in, and here comes that little parrot again with the two dogs just padding behind him. The parrot looks up at him again, says, you're going to get caught. You're going to get caught. And finally gets frustrated, and he looks at the parrot, and he says, can't you say anything else? The parrot looks at the dogs and says, sick 'em. You're going to get caught. You're going to get caught. Sometimes we think we're not. Sometimes we think we're going to get away, and we don't. The Lord sometimes just allows us just to go the final step, but he's always true to his word, and ultimately what he declares will take place. So when he says in verse 3 again, you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Let's turn our Bibles for just a moment to 2 Kings chapter 25 and see what happened. 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. 2 Kings is just after 1 Kings. That'll help. In 2 Kings chapter 25, at verse 1, we read, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon." You're going to get caught. And that's what happened to him. That's how it ends up. So in Jeremiah, when chapter 34, Jeremiah is giving him a word from the Lord, it's a most sure word of judgment. But he says to him in Jeremiah 34, verse 4, "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, 'Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word,' says the Lord." So Jeremiah's prophecy, you will die in peace. And he also says, "And you will have an honorable funeral." When he speaks concerning the burning of incense there in verse 5, "They shall burn incense for you." And when he speaks of the lamentation, "Alas, Lord," he's simply saying that they're going to give to you the kind of funeral, ultimately, that a king has. In other words, you're not going to be buried in disgrace. They'll say, "Alas, Lord," because that was a common phrase that they would use during the time of the burials of the king. Speaking of mourning, the burning of incense was also something that occurred when a king was buried with honor. And so he's saying to him, you're going to have a peaceful death, but you're going to be taken into exile. In verse 6, he says, "Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah." And so, though it was dangerous to do so, Jeremiah is speaking boldly to the king, and he gives to him this prophecy. Now, when he speaks of this city called Lachish, that was 35 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem, just to give you some geography. And Azekah was 15 miles southwest, and they represent the southern borders, and they're the last cities to fall in the siege of Jerusalem. In verse 8, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves." And so, the word comes to Jeremiah. And as we see verse 8 here, Zedekiah has made a covenant. When the siege is becoming more severe, Zedekiah begins to encourage the people to set free their Hebrew slaves. Now, these are what we would today call indentured servants. They were people who would sell themselves into a short-term service to a fellow Hebrew. In Leviticus chapter 25, in verses 39 and 40, the Lord in the law allows this to take place. The Lord says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He's to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. And so he's speaking concerning these indentured servants, these Jewish people who have sold themselves into a form of servitude that normally was to last some 6 years. But what's taking place is the siege is severe. And so Zedekiah is now encouraging these people to let go of the slaves, because I believe what is taking place is he wants these people to join him in defending the city against the siege of Babylon. What he's trying to do is ingratiate himself to the Hebrew bondservants. They can't go out and work the fields anyway, because there's an army just encamped outside. So what's the point in having a slave anyway? So if he can speak to the people and say, listen, let go of these people that are indentured servants, just let them go, he's hoping that perhaps these people who have been indentured servants will join him in defending the city against the Babylonian siege. Now, I want you to notice something with me, because this is called panic piety. In the army, they say there are no atheists in foxholes, and that's probably pretty true. When you're under fire, you begin to call on your God, even if you don't know if there's such a thing. And I remember, for example, when I was in the service, I was with the Airborne, and I had a friend of mine, and his name was Rocky, or his name was Danny, or his name was Roland. He gave me three names. As big as he was at that time, quite a fabricator of stories. But Danny, Rocky, Roland, Diaz. And he actually was a good friend of mine and still is. I hadn't seen Danny Diaz in over 20 years. We had gotten out of the service. He got out about 3 months or so before I did. And I hadn't seen him in over 20 years. And I would pray for him regularly, because he was somebody that I had grown very, very affectionate towards. I loved Danny a lot. And we spent a lot of time together in the military. And I went to do a Bible study for Bob Grenier in Visalia about 3 or 4 years ago. And I gave a study there. And as I was teaching, at the end of the study, this guy walks up to me and stares me in the eye. And he says, your name's David Rosales. And I said, yeah, how you doing, Danny? It was Danny. I hadn't seen him, and I told him, Danny, I've been praying for you for over 20 years, and what a blessing it is to see you here in Bible study today. And he had committed his heart to Jesus Christ. Now, Danny, back then, I used to witness to him, not like I was Billy Graham, frankly. I was a new Christian myself, but I knew that he needed to get saved, and I used to witness to Danny when we were in the military. But Danny didn't like jumping. He didn't like parachuting, and one day he was basically forced to do it. And we were sitting, we used to jump out of helicopters, and you'd have four people, I think there were three or four of us in what they used to call a stick, and we would sit at the door, and the door would be open, and you would sit at the door, and they had a little strap in front of you, and you would sit with your legs folded, and you'd be holding onto your parachute, and you already are hooked up to a line. And what happens is you go up 1,500 feet, and you begin to fly over what they call the DZ, or the drop zone. And as you go over the drop zone, a lot of times the guys who are flying the Hueys like to kind of tip the helicopter over so that you can kind of just lean out. And it gets kind of hairy, you know, and it's a lot of fun. Actually, I liked it, but Danny didn't. Now, Danny never wanted to talk about the Lord, ever. He just, you know, I was raised in a Christian home. I don't feel like hearing this stuff. Except when we were up there in the helicopter. And I remember we were doing this one time, And he was sitting next to me, and I remember turning and saying, isn't this great, Danny? But his eyes were as closed shut, and his mouth was moving a million words a second, but you could see him, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. There are no atheists in foxholes. They call that panic piety. And so what was taking place here is the siege is occurring. And the king wants to do something to possibly safeguard. He wants to bring these people in. And so he says, look, we'll set you free. But notice what happens. Apparently the siege was off for a long enough time for the people to get second thoughts. Notice verse 11. Because it says, afterwards they changed their minds. and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. This is typical behavior because in times of trouble, sometimes we will make promises to God. We'll say, we'll do anything, Lord, if you get me out of this. Have you ever done that? Anything, Lord, anything. I'll serve you with all of my heart. Oh, God, help me. So you're sitting in the jail cell. Oh, God, help me. I was stupid. I'm sorry. I know better. I've had young ladies tell me that they're pregnant from their boyfriends, and they have that panic piety. Oh, God, you know, Pastor, will you pray for me? What, sure, of course. What can we pray about? Well, I fell with my boyfriend, and I think I'm pregnant. What do you want me to pray for? And sometimes the ladies want to pray for a miscarriage. No, I can't do that. Pray that I'm not pregnant. Honey, if you're pregnant, you're pregnant. You know, and my prayers aren't going to stop that. No, I'll pray that you'll be a good mom. But that's about all. That's that panic piety. Lord, I'll do anything for you. Have you ever done that? I know some of you have. I have. Lord, I don't want to get a job, but if you let me win this contest, I'll give you 10%. You know, 20%, 30%, 50%. I only need $5, Lord. Panic piety. The Bible says to us that when we make an agreement, and by the way, you're going to see in just a moment that they had actually made an oath in the name of the Lord. And you'll see that in just a moment when the Lord actually gets upset over what they're doing. Notice verse 16, I'll show you that. It says, the Lord is speaking. He says, you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. You profaned my name. What does that mean? That means you made an oath in my name and went back on it. Now, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 30, verse 2, the scripture says this. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 23, verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin. And again, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? You make a promise, keep the promise. Many years ago, a fellow was thinking that he wasn't being financially responsible to the Lord, so he made a promise to the Lord. He said, Lord, every dollar I give you, I'll give you a dime. Every dollar I get, I'll give you a dime. And he made a promise to the Lord. And he began as a young man and continued to do that for many years. Over the years, he had been prospered, and he was now a very wealthy man. And now he's giving great sums to the Lord. And so he went to his pastor, and he said to his pastor, you know what? Years ago when I was a young man, I gave a promise to the Lord that I was going to give to him one-tenth of everything I have. And the pastor said, well, that's good. Praise the Lord. He said, well, Pastor, here's my problem now. I'm a very, very wealthy man now, and I really don't like giving the Lord that much money. And I was wondering if you could help me to get out of my vow because I can't afford to pay it anymore. And the pastor looked at him and said, you know, I really can't help you to get out of your vow, but look, seeing that you can't afford it, this is what I will do. I'll pray that the Lord will reduce your income sufficiently so that you can afford to give him what you promised. I think that a lot of times we make promises to God that we don't really intend to keep. But the Lord says, no, if you've made a promise to me, then fulfill it. These people here had made their vows to God, and ultimately they profane him by breaking that vow, and the Lord's going to deal with them. In verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. When he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. You recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. And then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Here's what the Lord is saying. Can we apply it to us? Absolutely. What is he saying? He's saying, of all people, you should know what it's like to be a slave. Of all people, because every Passover that you celebrate as a nation, it's a reminder of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And every time the Jewish people to this day celebrate a Passover, it's a reminder that at one time they were slaves in Egypt, and that God brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. Every one of those plagues is representative of a god of Egypt that is judged by God, from the Nile god to the Pharaoh god king. And every one of those gods was a god that God was judging, showing himself mightier than. And then with a mighty arm, the Lord delivered the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage into his promises. And so every time the Jewish people celebrate their Passover, part of that is intended to communicate to them that at one time they were slaves and God set them free. And so he's saying, if anybody should understand what freedom from slavery is, you ought to understand that. And that you have neglected this. You have been neglecting this for years. You finally made an oath in my name and you went to the temple to do so. And I was pleased with you because you finally were obeying something I'd commanded you to do all along. But you've forgotten. You've forgotten that you yourself were slaves. And you're bringing your brothers into slavery once again when you had set them free. And to the Lord, that is a grievous sin. He says, you're profaning my name. Now, in a New Testament sense, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, I really believe, in verses 7 and 8, I really believe, and here's an application for us. Of course, it's not identical to, but I think it's a fair application. Listen, what were you set free from? Sin and death. We have some in this room right now who are alcoholics. We have some in this room right now who are sexually promiscuous. We have some in this room right now who were involved robbing and stealing. We have people in this room right now who could answer to a variety of sin charges. Not one of us has the ability to stand up and say, but I've never done that. Oh, I may never have actually taken a gun out and fired it and hit somebody, but I've killed a lot of people in my time, in my heart. I've been guilty of murder many times over by hating people. Every one of us has broken the law, if not physically, spiritually, everyone. And so, I think one of the things that we can apply from this passage is we should apply to ourselves the knowledge that God has set us free. And if God has set us free, then we ought to have compassion on those who are still slaves. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I became a servant by the gift of God's grace that was given to me. He says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Listen, this is a real important application. If you have been forgiven completely, we need to learn to forgive completely. Don't you agree? How many of your sins have been completely washed away by Jesus Christ, if not all of them? You want to know, this is one of the areas that a lot of brothers and sisters have problems in, is letting go. It's kind of like we're the unmerciful debtor. We owe the Lord a debt that we couldn't pay. It was an impossible debt. We would never pay. But the Lord frankly forgave us. And sometimes, and I've seen this, people fail to realize the depth of the debt. And a brother may offend or a sister may hurt your feelings and you just won't let it go. For the life of you. You know, they looked at me or they said this to me or they did this to me. And they let their dog on my lawn, I'm going to kill them. You know, we get real petty. We get real angry. And it's an amazing thing. And not only that, but I think we have to be very careful also that when somebody has been set free by the Lord, that we don't bring them into bondage of our expectations. Because I think that God can set somebody free and I can entangle them. I can say, you need to do this now and you need to do this now and you need to do this now or God's not going to be happy with you. Let's face it, if you're in love with the Lord, you're going to want to do the things that are pleasing to him. And if you're born again, then you're going to want to please God. Now, I believe in teaching the whole counsel of God and calling sin a sin. And when it is a sin, let's talk about it as a sin and not gloss over it. I had an opportunity last night to do a funeral service for my wife's uncle. He was a believer and a wonderful man. And I have never preached at a funeral that was so packed. The family area was packed with family. And the entire chapel was brimming full. There were people standing in the aisles. And there were people standing in the back. And they had to open the door. And people were poured out into the street. And the air conditioner was completely off. And it was at 7 o'clock. Actually, I was teaching around 8 o'clock. It was as hot as anything I've ever been in, over 9,500 degrees in there. No wind, no movement, people just sitting there. And I have to tell you, it was a very, very warm night. And we had a couple of our fellas come in and sing. And they sang in Spanish because the family all speak Spanish. And overwhelming percentage of the people that were there last night speak both English and Spanish. And so I had asked Art and Jose to come in and sing songs of worship in Spanish. And a young lady came and she sang in English. And then my wife and her brother and my uncle-in-law's daughter all came and shared. And then the boys came up and shared in song. And then I came up and gave a message. And when I gave the message, I prepared this message and I shared with them and just put it the way it is. Al knew the Lord. And you need to know him too. And Al can be in peace tonight because he has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he was a good man, but now he's a righteous man because of his faith in the Lord and preached the message directly. And Marie was just sharing with me today because they had last night a service and today we had a second service. And Tony went, my music minister, went and shared in song and closed with scripture and a word. And Marie said that the family who have never come here other than one of my wife's aunts comes to our fellowship. But the family was speaking to her and even saying, you know what, I'm going to come to the church because your husband said it the way it should be said. He said the truth. Now that is everything to me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the truth. Don't candy coat. Tell it the way it is. And honor God through His Word. There's so many people who are afraid to speak what the Word of God has to say. There are a lot of people I consider, I've said this before, their churches are like Home on the Range. Never is heard a discouraging word. People want to come and smile and laugh and get Holy Ghost goosebumps. But sin is sin. And it leads to death and eternal judgment. And that isn't my opinion. I'm simply saying what the book says. And if the book, the Word of God, says you need the Lord, if the Word of God says have compassion and mercy because it's been shown to you, and if God says, hey, you did the right thing, you were doing what I commanded you, and I was so pleased with you, and then you went back, and now I'll deal with you, that's true. That's absolutely true. You never get away with anything. And so when the Lord speaks, we need to listen. And God said, you made a covenant. You accept the slaves free. But he goes on to say, but you brought them back into bondage. What does that mean? That means your word means nothing. It means your oath was taken lightly, and it exposed your lack of character. He's saying, you don't truly honor me when you make a promise and then go back on it. Now, in verses 17 through 22, in conclusion, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two, passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which had gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to the city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. You went back on your word, and I'm going to deal with you, the Lord says to them. A couple of thoughts, and then we'll close. God is using a little bit of a play on words, and you'll see this in verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, to the sword. You didn't set them free. I'm bringing you to the freedom of being without my protection. I am taking my hand of protection off of you, is what the Lord is saying here, and I'm delivering you. Now, notice he speaks here. You might find this interesting, so I think I ought to point it out. In verse 18, notice when he says, the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. Isn't that an interesting picture there? What it speaks of is the ancient manner of ratifying an agreement between two parties. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, you see this in chapter 15, when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verses 9 and 10, it says, the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then in Genesis 15:17, it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Actually, in the way that it used to work, you would cut the calf in half, and you would walk in between that, and that was symbolic of a ratifying of a covenant between you two. In this case, you see, the Lord is the one who ratifies it without Abraham. God made a promise on his own. Abraham didn't even have to walk through. God was simply saying, I'm going to keep my promise to you. My faithfulness will safeguard this covenant. Now, when it says they would pass between the two pieces, they would be invoking basically a curse on themselves. that if they broke the covenant, they themselves would be cut to pieces. And so this was symbolic of how important this covenant was. Seeing that the calf was split in two, they're basically saying, may I be split in two if I do not keep the word of this covenant. So the Lord says to them, you have not been faithful to me, so I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to turn you over to the Babylonians. Oh, it's true, they're not outside right now, and you may be thinking you're going to get away with something, but no, I'll bring them back. And when they come back, they're going to deal with you. And the Lord said, and you can count on that, that's a promise. Why don't we stop with that hopeful note?